So we spoke last time about the mark of holiness, one of the marks of the church, unity, one of the marks of the church. And we explained the various aspects of that unity and the visibility of the church. What I'd like to say a few words about today is the mark of holiness. As Father Bulmer mentioned it this morning, it's also indicated in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, along with the mark of unity. We found the holiness of the church also mentioned by St. Peter. And I'd like to begin with a quotation from the first letter of the Apostle St. Peter, in which he talks about the holiness of the members and also of the church as a whole. The holiness is not just an individual trait, but it's a characteristic of the church militant as an organized group. He explains that in the whole of the chapter 2 of his first letter, in which he says, "Lay aside therefore all malice, all deceit, all pretense, envy, and slander. Crave as newborn babes pure spiritual milk." And then he goes on to explain, "You are living stones built thereon, that is, on Christ, as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." And he develops his points. You are destined, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people, that you may proclaim the perfections of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we have a little bit of the greatness of the mission of the church and of the holiness which is required of Catholics and of the church as an institution, indicated thereby. We find the same thing in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, when he begins by writing to the Corinthians by saying that you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints with all who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place. And it's interesting that he says that in his letter to the Corinthians, whom he reproves because they are so carnal, fleshly. He reproves their sins. But yet, he points out their obligation to be saints. And so we find from the very beginning of our discussion of this mark of sanctity, the apparent contradiction between our vocation, our duty, the life of the church, what it is to be united to Christ, and yet the reality, the human reality. And it's going to be to understand how that is not a contradiction that we're going to be able to penetrate more into this mystery, for that it is, of the sanctity of the church. Allow me to quote the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which, as always, is a great reference, and which asks itself exactly, precisely this question: how can it be possible that the Church is called holy, though she numbers amongst her children many sinners? And if she were truly holy, how could it be that she could have sinners in her midst? How is that possible? The Catechism answers the question by saying, summarizing precisely in which that holiness consists. The faithful, although offending in many things and violating the engagement they have made, to the observance of which they have solemnly pledged themselves, that's the reality, nevertheless they are called holy, because they are the people of God, and they are consecrated to Christ by baptism and by faith. So this holiness of the church and its members is founded not upon our own personal state of holiness, because we're all sinners, but upon our consecration to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through baptism, which unites us through Christ to God, and through the faith, which then is the root of that holiness. And he goes on, the Catechism of the Council of Trent goes on to explain she is to be called holy because as the body she is united to her head, Christ Jesus, who is the fountain of all holiness. So the holiness of the church and of its members comes from Christ himself. It's not our own. Crucial point. From Christ, from whom flow the graces of the Holy Ghost and riches of the divine bounty. And so, we see that the holiness, which is the mark of the church, is truly Christ's holiness, communicated with his members through the church, but with the imperfections of the human mode still retained. And that's passing down of the holiness of Christ, which is the root of this mark of sanctity, is what is described by St. Paul, for example, in his letter to the Ephesians, a little later on in the chapter 4, after the passage from the epistle that we had today. We have to practice the truth in love and to grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body derives its increase in the building up in love. It's from Christ that the body receives its life. And if we look at the letter of St. Paul to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 27, we'll find the same thing, that you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Christ's life, Christ's virtues, Christ's holiness. The other passage which is very beautiful in this regard is chapter 5 of the letter to the Ephesians, in which St. Paul uses the analogy of matrimony to help the faithful to have a greater understanding of the holiness of the church. And he points out then that Christ delivered himself up. He loved the church and delivered himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her in the bath of water by means of the word, that's baptism, in order that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, not having spot or sprinkle or any such thing, or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the church, that's the holiness of the church, as it's described by St. Paul. Now, this is the mark which is essential to the church. Our divine Savior already mentioned it ahead of time in his discourse after the Last Supper, when he described what would be the effect of grace. If anyone loved me, he would keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. That's the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, by keeping the word, the commandments of God. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And so this sanctity is something which our Lord had foretold. He had also mentioned in the Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mountain, when he told his disciples that there would be a sign by which they would be able to recognize the true church. By their fruits you will know them. Remember, it's when he tells them to beware of false prophets in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and points out that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bad fruits. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So likewise it is with the church. If it's a good tree, it's going to bear good fruit. It's by the good fruits then of holiness, that the church can be recognized. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. That is a common sense, obvious observation that everybody knows. And that's why when people look to find the true church, what are they going to look for? The mark of sanctity. Why is that? Because it's a sign that it's not lip service or hypocrisy, but the religion changes souls from within. And the sign of that interior change is going to be sanctity. And that's why it's in many ways the most important of the marks for the recognition of the true church. And it's that which people look for. Archbishop Lefebvre made that observation in his book Against the Heresies. He makes that observation: amongst the four marks and notes of the church by which the Catholic Church is recognizable as the one true religion, the most evident sign of the divinity of the Catholic Church is holiness. That's what people look for. It's the obvious sign, particularly in the confusion, whereas unity might be a little difficult to find sometimes. It might be difficult to define apostolicity or universality, but sanctity, that's something that people can see. This is what the Archbishop has to say about that. That is why, in the measure that holiness disappears, the proof of the divinity of the Church fades. It doesn't disappear, but it fades. And there, of course, he's dealing with this reality that the Church does have holiness. But the holiness comes from Christ into the members. That holiness is only perfect in Christ, who is God, and then passed into the members according to the human mode, in varying degrees. And clearly, in this time of crisis in the church, when holiness disappears, this mark fades, so the church becomes a lot more difficult to recognize. It's not that the church is not what it always has been. It's not that the church doesn't continue, or that it's not perpetual, or that it doesn't have the mark of holiness. Still to this very day it does, but it becomes difficult to discern precisely because of the weakness of the members, which God allows. We'll explain a little later on why it is that God allows that. It's essential to the mystery of the church that it has sanctity, but that it has the weakness of the living of that sanctity, because the church is for sinners. We don't need a church for saints. Saints wouldn't need the church. It's precisely for sinners. And so that's this apparently strange paradoxical combination of holiness and weakness that makes up the life of the church. Now, in this present crisis, what's happening is the holiness has faded. Still exists, though. The Archbishop makes a comment on that and points out some of the ways in which we recognize that holiness of the church. He says, the clergy and the virtuous celibacy of the priests and religious congregations are what chiefly manifests this holiness, the consecrated life. Celibacy. Why is that? The religious vows, the religious life, the religious communities. Why are they the chief manifestations, he says, of the mark of holiness? Because there can be no human motivation for those things. There's no human motivation for the vow of celibacy, for the religious vows, the vow of obedience. It's entirely supernatural. There can be no hypocrisy or pretend. It's got to be for a supernatural reason, or it will not last. Without that, it's difficult to realize, he says, that the Catholic religion is the one true religion. But today the numbers of priests and religious and nuns are diminishing, and those who remain no longer even wear an exterior sign of their belonging to God, of their oblation to God. Difficult then to discern the mark of holiness, which is clearly seen in the consecrated life. We're going to see in a second why that is when we define what holiness is. He goes on to say how different it is than in former times when you would go into a town and there would be the communities of nuns and the sisters and the religious who would take care of the sick. They wouldn't just be nurses in a hospital, but they would truly be there, totally devoted to the sick. And also the contemplative life, it's disappeared. The grills are gone. This is the heroic sacrifice of self-will, which is the sign of this mark of sanctity and of this divine life, the sanctity of Christ given to the members of the mystical body. So, after that little introduction, which had the purpose of showing the importance then of this mark of sanctity in the life of the church, I'd like to define what it is. Define what it is. And so that we can have a clearer idea of this mark of sanctity. The fundamental notion of sanctity, as we already mentioned, and is described by the Catechism of the Council of Trent, is a belonging to God. And that's the original meaning, something which is given to God, consecrated, dedicated. And that's holiness consists then in the consecration, dedication of persons and things to God. But we have a more precise notion of that holiness. St. Thomas Aquinas makes the distinction of the two elements that are necessary if one is going to belong to God. Every Catholic does through his baptism, the religious, the priest, more profoundly, yet by his vows. But there are two aspects of this belonging to God which make up then this mark of sanctity, mark of the church and of its members. Because, as we're going to see, you can't talk of a mark of holiness in the mystical body, which is a visible body, other than in the members. Two aspects then to holiness, which we find in St. Thomas Aquinas in particular mentions. First thing is, if a person is going to belong to God, it must be complete without an end. There's got to be a firmness about that belonging. There's no belonging to God which doesn't in a certain way participate in God's eternity, the unchanging nature of God. And so a person who belongs to God must belong to God with solidity and constancy and firmness as a rock, unchangeable in his belonging to God. And that absoluteness, unchanging consecration to God is essential to holiness. That's why vows are essential to holiness. They're the sign of that something will never change from our baptismal vows on. Holiness requires that a soul be absolutely given over to divine things, never to turn away from them. That firmness is essential. And St. Thomas Aquinas quotes that text of St. Paul in his letter to the Romans, that nothing, whatever created, things above, things below, angels or anything else, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's a firmness, solidity, first element of holiness. But there's a second element too, indicated in the very name. And it comes from the Greek word hagios, holy, which means unstained, unspoiled, untouched. An idea then of purity, detachment from earthly things, freedom from sin, is then a second aspect of holiness. Two things then are necessary then, the firmness, solidity, and purity. Freedom from the attachment to other than things other than God, created things. And that's why we can make a distinction between the subjective and objective elements in sanctity. The subjective is in the soul, it's purity, detachment from any sin or any worldly attachments whatsoever. That aspect of sanctity is only possible in persons, in souls. But then there's the objective sanctity, which can also be shared by things, places, churches, chalices, vestments, things that are given over to God's service for the whole life, forever. So they can share in the objective sanctity, and we call them holy, consecrated. Not that they can live a holy life, because they don't have a soul, they're just things. But they do belong to God, and they are consecrated to Him, and so they are holy. And the holiness of the church is both. It's essentially, of course, in the soul, the purity of soul, but it's also in that giving over to God's service forever, which is chiefly, of course, in soul, in person, but secondarily in things. All of the things that the church uses, the rites and the ceremonies, likewise the liturgy, it's all holy in that sense. So that gives us an idea of the two elements of sanctity then that go into this mark of holiness. What remains for us then to explain is, how is this holiness of Christ communicated through the members of His mystical body, the members of the church, and through them to all the articles and items that the church uses to sanctify with? St. Thomas Aquinas, in his commentary on the Creed, and he comments on this precise article of the Creed that we're considering, one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and he comments on that aspect of holiness and explains how it is that sinners though we are, anything but solid and pure in ourselves, become holy. And that holiness becomes, it's Christ, it becomes ours, we become solid and we become pure, little by little, having those two aspects of holiness, entirely from Christ. And he says there's four realities that sanctify us, sanctify the members of the church, and then allow the members of the church to live that mark of holiness, which is not, doesn't exist except in its members. The first reality which makes us holy, he says, is quite simply the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ then which sanctifies us, and which consequently, which with his blood that he loves us and washed us from our sins, purified us. And so it's his passion, it's the merits of his passion, because they purify us from our sins and our attachments and our weaknesses. So it's a Christ passion, what he calls the blood of Christ, but he means the power of his passion, which is the first reality which sanctifies. The second reality which sanctifies is, he says, the Holy Ghost, the anointing by the Holy Ghost. And he says that just as a church is anointed when it's consecrated, and a chalice is anointed when it's consecrated, so likewise are our souls anointed. We're anointed, of course, by the oils at baptism, but especially we're anointed by the grace of the Holy Ghost. And so it's the grace of the Holy Ghost which is a reality which anoints us, which sanctifies us, which enables us to share in that anointing of Christ himself, which is the grace of the hypostatic union. So that's the second reality, the grace of the Holy Ghost. The third, he says, is the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, which dwells in us. And we're sanctified by that, by the state of sanctifying grace given to us without any merits of our own. We become holy by that very fact. By the very fact of the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, when we're in a state of grace, we share in the holiness of God Himself. We might subjectively lack the purity, the constancy, the firmness. It's true, but objectively we are consecrated. And if we don't destroy that life of grace in us, it's forever. And that consecration then to God, holiness, is sanctifying grace which truly makes us holy. Despite our weaknesses, despite our failings, despite our venial sins. And the fourth reality he says that makes us holy is the invocation of God over us and of his grace, which is then which enables us to receive the help and grace to overcome temptation and difficulty. And so we have an idea of how it is that the holiness of Christ then is passed into the members and consequently to the church. So the church can become holy. And I'd like to quote a text of the First Vatican Council in 1817, which describes this objective holiness of the church lived in the members through their sanctification by grace, and points out that this holiness of the church is the perpetual motive of credibility. A motive of credibility is what is the reason to believe that what the Catholic Church says is true. Why do we believe? It's a motive of credibility. Why do we believe that the Catholic Church is true? Because of its holiness, because of what it is, because of the work of grace, because of the effect of the Passion on the souls who are members of the Church. Let me just quote this text of the First Vatican Council. To the Catholic Church alone, among all those many and marvelous things which have been divinely arranged for the evident credibility of the Christian faith, even the church itself, by itself, because of its marvelous propagation, its exceptional holiness, its inexhaustible fruitfulness in all good works, because of its Catholic unity and invincible stability, is a very great and perpetual motive of credibility and an incontestable witness of its own divine mission. The church testifies to itself. The church is the proof that it is from God in itself. Doesn't need anybody else, because of who it is, because of what it does, because of the fruits that it bears. Hence, then, the importance of this mark of sanctity. But you might say, if such is the case, how could the church ever fail? How could the church's members fail? How could it fail in its liturgy? How could we have so much abandonment by so many Catholics? You know, how do you explain the scandal of the post-Vatican II church? It's almost as if Pope Pius XII wanted to reassure us in this crisis that we're living, that he wrote in this encyclical on the mystical body of Christ, which he wrote in 1943, a paragraph explaining that. And explaining then this reality of how the church can be so terribly weak in its members, but yet divine in its constitution, divine in its grace. And explains the reason then for the weakness, the instability, the impurity, the falling away from grace. All of these things are so opposed to holiness. And opposed to the church's holiness. Yes. And we can think of the many thousands of priests and religious who banded after Vatican II as being one of the most obvious examples of this fading of the church's holiness. At times, Pope Pius XII says, there appears in the church something that indicates the weakness about human nature. Indeed. It should not be attributed to her juridical constitution, that's the divine constitution, the divine prerogatives that she has, no. But rather to the regrettable inclination to evil found in each individual, which his divine founder permits, even at times in the most exalted members of his mystical body. And so the evil, the failings, comes from the individuals, members of the hierarchy, Pope himself. And it's not limited to one kind of failing or moral failings. It could be all kinds of failings, including failings against the faith, which is a part of that weakness that we carry around with us. If, as we said before, Christ did not wish to exclude sinners from his church, hence, if some of our members are suffering from spiritual maladies, that is no reason why we should lessen our love for the church. Should we be surprised if the members are suffering from spiritual maladies? The church is for sinners and for the weak, and although in itself it's infallibly strong, yet ought we to be surprised? We remain the weak individual men. Not at all. It's no reason why we should lessen our love for the church, but rather the reason why we should increase our devotion to our members, our compassion, our understanding. Then he goes to say the various ways in which the church remains spotless despite the failings of her members. No, it's precisely this mystery of a church all holy in itself and the members so weak that is the reason why the sanctity of the church can fade but never disappear, and even when it fades, if always will be recognizable. In order to demonstrate that, it's helpful for us to list the precise ways in which we can say that the church is holy and in which we can observe this mark of holiness. There are some aspects of the church's holiness which are not so clearly visible, others that are more visible. In what way then can we say that the church is holy? First of all, we say that the church is holy in her founder, Christ himself. Who founded the church? Himself. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And so the Catholic Church has God made man as her origin. Holiness is Christ, and we saw how the holiness of the members is entirely from Christ. And so it's the origin of the church which is going to be the first way in which the church is holy, despite the weakness of the members, because the origin is holy. And we find this in St. Matthew's Gospel at the end, when our divine Savior gives the commission to baptize. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. Holiness of the church then in the founder, in Christ himself. And if we look again at that passage from St. Paul to the Ephesians that we just saw, chapter 5, verse 25, we see that St. Paul says that Christ delivered himself up for the church that he might sanctify her, cleansing her. He is the source of her sanctity. The first way in which we say the church is holy is in Christ, her origin, her head, her principle. Second reason why we can say the church is holy is the purpose, the reason why the church exists. Any organization or society has to have a purpose. The purpose unites the members together. The church has only one purpose, purpose which is manifest constantly in sacred scripture, in tradition, in canon law. Highest law is the salvation of souls. And so the purpose of the church is the sanctification of souls for the greater glory of God. So to sanctify to God's greater glory. Sanctification and sanctity is directed towards God and His greater glory. And it's that order of purpose which demonstrates the church's holiness. If we take a look, for example, at St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, we can see this very clearly, that He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish in His sight. He's chosen us, taken us, that we might be holy. So that's the purpose, to sanctify. He has predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ under the praise of the glory of His grace. So the praise of the glory of the grace, which is God's free gift and abundance of mercy and compassion and love and charity and goodness towards us, that we are to praise. And that all the good we do is to praise. So the sanctification of our souls is to the praise of the divine glory. We see a little later on in the same chapter. And that then His purpose, He works all things, is to contribute to the praise of His glory. Or a little later on in that same letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4, he mentions the same thing. He has chosen us and set us aside for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the deep knowledge of the Son of God, to perfect manhood, to the mature measure of the fullness of Christ. Because that's sanctity that he's talking about. It's what our Lord gave the commandment to do. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In the gospel, and the church is the means by which we're able to do that. Okay, so I'm saying that the purpose of the church is the sanctification of souls and the greater glory of God, and the objection is raised, look, how can you say that about the post-conciliar church? Because the post-conciliar church has this object, particularly it doesn't distinguish separately the work of grace, the sanctification of souls, doesn't, and so consequently it's much more oriented towards the glorification of man, humanism. And my explanation of that is, for example, when they say that man is the culmination of the whole of creation, and so it's the honor of man and his free will which is being honored by the church. And my answer to that is, there we see the holiness of the church fading. The church's goal in itself is entirely supernatural. The church was founded for an entirely supernatural reason. But it's perfectly possible for individual Catholics to lose sight of that goal. And inasmuch as we lose sight of that goal, then the holiness of the church fades. Now, it could be an Alexander VI, because of his immoral life, losing sight of that goal, or it could be a modernist because of his humanistic philosophy losing sight of that goal and trying to create an earthly paradise in which freedom and justice might reign upon this earth. He's lost sight of that goal too. There's different ways to lose sight of the goal. If one loses sight of that supernatural goal, which is the goal of the church, then one's going to the faintly fade. But the church's goal doesn't change. The whole reason for the church as an institution is to sanctify through the sacraments, through the teaching of the faith, and so the weakness is in the members, is in individuals who do not represent, express, explain adequately, because they don't live the life of the church because they've lost the special goal of the church, and so they treat it as a modern, philanthropic, humanistic society, organization, like any other organization, and so the sanctity is obscured. But that's not the church in itself. That's how I would respond. And so, but the end of the church is the end of the church, and it cannot be changed. that is well explained by Pope Pius XII in Mystici Corporis Christi, on the Mystical Body of Christ, 1943, when he points out that our union with Christ is evident from the end. The more noble the end, the more divine the motive which actuates our collaboration with Christ. Now the end in question is supremely exalted, the end of the Church. The continual sanctifying of the members of the body for the glory of God and of the Lamb that was slain. That's it. That's the end. And if anybody gives a different end to the Church, or without saying so, acts with a different end in mind or a different goal, it's the individual who fails to live the goal of holiness, which is the what is holy in the Church. He goes on to explain that even more. The motive is altogether divine, not only the good pleasure of the Eternal Father and the most earnest wish of our Saviour, but the interior inspiration and impulse of the Holy Ghost in our minds and hearts. For if not even the smallest act conducive to salvation can be performed except in the Holy Ghost, how can we sanctify ourselves except for that? And he actually quoted there this text of St. John in the Apocalypse, in which he describes the end of the Church. And it's in chapter 5 of the Apocalypse, starting at verse 9, where it talks about the canticle that will be sung by the blessed in heaven. And it's, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us for God with our blood, with thy blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them for our God a kingdom and priests, and they shall reign over the earth." And then I heard the voice of many angels singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and divinity and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, I heard them all saying, "To him who sits upon the throne, to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." The purpose of the Church accomplished, of course, perfectly in the Church triumphant in heaven. So the end is holy, even if Catholics don't live that end and fail in living it. True. Nevertheless, the end of the Church is the end of the Church, and that can't be changed. Means. The Church is holy in the means. Means by which it attains its end. This becomes a lot more visible. The end itself and the origin are not visible, easily detectable. The means are more so. The means, if we can just list some of the means in which the Church is holy, which make up then a part of the holiness of the institution of the Church. First of all, the teaching of the faith. The faith is inviolate. It's entirely supernatural. It's something unchanging. You might say, well, that is also an aspect of the Church's sanctity, which is fading. True, but only in the individual member. Church's faith itself is inviolate. That's a mean, and it's holy. The faith is holy. The Church's laws are holy, the sacred laws of the Church, which then oblige to keeping the commandments of God, which maintain moral uprightness and direct and bind us to God. And that's part of the sublimity of the Church's life, is its laws, its commandments. And you might say, well, in the post-conciliar Church, there are some laws that are not good. And that's perfectly true. And so this holiness of the laws fades likewise. But the holiness of the laws ought to be based upon the divine law, which is unchangeable, and the ecclesiastical law ought to express that divine law and apply it. Any weaknesses, it's not the Church which is responsible, it's the men of the Church then who become lax or liberal or easygoing and hence loosen up their laws. Holy also in the councils, the evangelical councils. Poverty, chastity, and obedience. We mentioned the Archbishop's opinion that this is absolutely crucial to the recognition and practice of the church's holiness. So we're getting things that are much more clearly visible. The commandments, the unchanging teaching of the faith, without any human influence, and likewise the living of the evangelical counsels that our divine Savior promulgated in the gospel. Has been the means to really follow him. That's a lot more visible too. Another one of the means in which the church is holy is the sacraments of the church. They're all sacred signs. And it's by the sacraments of the church engenders souls, it nourishes souls. It's not just the sacraments themselves in what's barely necessary for the administration of the sacraments, but all the ceremonies of the church, all the blessings, the actions of the liturgy, the sacramentals, and of all of these sacraments, the sacrament which is called the most holy sacrament, because it's the holiest of all of them, and it's the most sacred sign because it is Christ himself, author of grace, the blessed sacrament. And all of these ceremonies are an expression of the holiness of the church. Of course, here we have something which is very visible. We see the holiness of the traditional Mass. We see it entirely directed towards eternity, towards heaven. We see the holiness of the ceremonies because of the two elements, the solidity and firmness and the purity. Nothing, no stain influence of this earth. And of course we can see how that aspect of holiness has faded in the new church. We don't say that the sacraments are necessarily invalid, or they don't give grace to somebody who is well disposed, or that they're not true sacraments or true blessings, but by the diminution of the symbolism and the sacredness of the ceremonies, the mark of holiness of the church has disappeared, and that's why a person can go to the new Mass and think he's in a Protestant church, because the holiness is gone. And there's innumerable representations of it. It could be statues of saints, it could be genuflections, it could be the silence that exists in the church. All are a part of the living of the mark of holiness, which certainly has greatly faded in the new church, which is why in the new church not to say it's not a part of the Catholic Church, but it's difficult to recognize this mark of holiness. And so the means are much more visible than the end.
Could you not argue that it's just not there?
Could you argue the holiness is not there? Well, then, see, you would have to use the same argument to say that as you would have to say is that sinners cannot exist in the Catholic Church. Because here we have, in the moral order, sinners existing within the visible structure of the Catholic Church. And it's defined not as a dogma, but we must believe it. It's constantly taught by the magisterium that sinners are still members of the Church. And that although they are sinners in mortal sin, they're still visible members of the Church. Otherwise, the visibility of the Church is destroyed. Now, if you say that for sinners, you've got to say the same thing for those who betray the church in some other way. A sinner has betrayed the church in the moral order, even if he still has the faith. A modernist betrays the church in the domain of faith. And so consequently, it's the same individual weakness which is manifest. Even if there's 90% of modernists or of Catholics who are modernists doing it, it's still the individual weakness that people like sheep have been led astray altogether fall into. And so you can't say that the sanctity is totally gone because there is some weakness, just as you can't say the sanctity of the church is gone because there are sinners or because of the sins of Pope Alexander VI or whatever. And so you have to also remember that there is something holy in a sacrament by the very fact that it's valid, even if the ceremonies that accompany it are not very respectful. For example, baptism, very little is required. And even if they go along with these silly ceremonies about being a member of the community, and they've forgotten about original sin, and they don't mention it, and they don't mention the casting out of the devil and exorcisms and all the rest of it, doesn't mean the baptism is invalid. And the church has always acknowledged heretical baptism as being valid, as long as they're done correctly. But it's certainly incorrect. It doesn't express the sanctity of the sacrament, and doesn't express all the symbols of what it means. The same applies with the new mass. You know, if it's valid, if it has the necessary amount for what is valid, it's got something sacred in it. And so consequently, there's something of the sanctity of the church which is reflected there, but it's faded, it's obscured by everything else. And so you can't say consequently that the post-conciliar church has entirely lost the mark of sanctity. It would be black and white. And we can't see this human reality of the church in black and white mathematical, physical models, because it's not like that. It's a human reality in which the divine is present in men. And so there's varying degrees. And that's the whole problem of the Sedevacantists or of the conservatives in understanding the crisis in the church. They'll say, well, either it's true church or it's not. If it's a true church, it's holy, therefore we must accept it as the church to do what they do, modernists. Same argument used by the Sedevacantists. Either it's a true church or it's not, but it's not because what they're doing is not holy, therefore it's not the church at all. We're the church. And so you can see the two excesses because of the failure to understand this complex reality of the divine, God, grace in human men, in people. And consequently, we can't say then that the holiness is entirely devoid, even in the new rites. It's obscured. It's fading. It's difficult to see. And you'll look at it and say, well, that's not holy. That's not correct. That's not pleasing to God. It's evil. Yes, we say all of those things. But it doesn't mean that there is no, you know, aspect of the holiness of the church. But it can eventually, it will be diminished so much as it will disappear. The mass will become invalid. There won't be the minimum amount of intention, for example. Finally, the most visible aspect of the church's sanctity are the fruits of that sanctity. The fruits which have always existed in the church and which the church always lives. And of course, the fruits of the mark of the sanctity of the church is the saints. Heroic examples of holiness have always existed in the church, and consequently been the proof of the church's holiness. Not that everybody is the same, but that there are some who are heroic in their lives. Allow me to quote again Pope Pius XII from his encyclical on the mystical body of Christ. How many children of the church, on fire with the heavenly flame of charity, have rejoiced to suffer insults for Christ, and to face and overcome the hardest trials, even at the cost of their lives and the shedding of their blood. For this reason, our divine Savior exhorts us in these words, abide in my love. The heroic example of the saints, of heroic virtue then, is an essential part of the mystery of the church. And, of course, something which we need to remember, if we're going to do our part in contributing towards the overcoming of this crisis in the church, it's going to be especially by the fruits of the life that we lead, fruits of holiness. And until tradition starts to produce saints, the crisis is going to keep continuing. That's what we're really lacking. The two aspects of the holiness of the church which are lacking in the traditional movement, first one is vocation, the sense of the importance of the religious life, consecrated life, as a practical manifestation of the church's holiness. Life is too easy, life is too comfortable, we are not generous enough, there are very few vocations in our midst, and we're not praying for them enough, obviously. And second thing is, even amongst vocations and generous souls, there are very few saints. And, We read about times in the history of the church when saints knew one another, and St. Vincent of Paul, and St. Francis of Sales, and St. Dominic, and St. Francis, and how they, you know, there were so many saints at that time, and yet we're devoid of this sanctity. You know, it's something which we need to pray for, that the church might have those saints. And allow me to finish by reading this passage of St. Paul to Titus, in which he describes then the work of the church of Christ himself is to redeem us from all iniquity and cleanse for himself an acceptable people pursuing good works. And that, of course, the fruits are the clearest indication of the church's sanctity, and one which we have to truly long to be a part of, so that this mark of sanctity might become visible, clearly visible, and that will bring others into the church. It's what souls are looking for. Any questions? I'll finish with the prayer.